Well, we are in a series. It's not going to be a long series, maybe a couple months, a little over that. But it concerns some of the distinctives found in Reformed churches. There are theological distinctives found in Reformed theology that are not found in most evangelical churches. Maybe I'm not sure there are in any other evangelical churches. And these distinctives should cause us who are Reformed to have a greater love for and appreciation of God than we would have otherwise. For they convince us that our salvation is entirely a result of God's grace, His unmerited favor. Truly, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And these affirmations, these solas, are best understood and most appreciated within Reformed faith. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of these distinctives. As Reformed people, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, I know that all evangelical churches surely must believe in the sovereignty of God to a point. But this sovereignty extends even to God's choosing or electing to bring certain persons out of sin into a state of salvation. One of the passages that does make this clear, we find in Ephesians 1, verse 4, where it says, He chose us in Him, that is God the Father, chose us in Christ the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love He predestined us unto adoption as sons. And so we come to really appreciate Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, where Jesus said to him, one must be born again, or he cannot see the kingdom of God. One must be born of the Spirit, or he cannot enter the kingdom. So that's such an important distinctive to us, belief in the sovereignty of God in our salvation. The second distinctive, we looked at that last week, is called the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant that was made between the three persons of the Trinity, not in time, but in eternity past, before even the world existed. The covenant of redemption is a covenant in which the Father, whom we call the first person of the Trinity, sends the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to redeem chosen sinners from their sin by dying and paying a penalty for their sin. And because the Son voluntarily fulfills this mission of making atonement for sinners, He's given a posterity to be with Him, to glorify Him, and to serve Him forever throughout all eternity. And this posterity, they are designated in the Scripture as the elect. And last time we looked at this phrase that we find in John 6 and 10 and 17, they are the people whom the Father has given to the Son. And the Holy Spirit, I think it's correct to see the Holy Spirit being a part of this covenant of redemption. He's the one who quickens our hearts and minds, resulting in the elect having saving faith, and it's a faith that would not exist if we're not produced by that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. So our subject today is the covenant of works. And this is a covenant God made with Adam, the first man. It's also through Adam made with all future generations of people. In Genesis 1, verse 28, we read the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the earth is full of Adam's descendants. And Adam then, in this covenant, represented all future generations. He is the federal or representative head in this covenant of works. There would be blessing upon Adam and his posterity if he obeyed the terms of the covenant, but there would be curse upon him and his posterity if he disobeyed the terms of the covenant. And I wanted to note this too, concerning the covenant of works. It's known by another name as well, the covenant of life. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's used by that designation. I want to read question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer given is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So that's just something to note. If you hear of the covenant of life, it's called that because life was what was promised upon obedience. Or if you hear it called the covenant of works, it because it demanded obedience on Adam's part. So not to get confused over that, the covenant of life, the covenant of works, they are the same covenant. Let's turn in our Bibles then to the beginning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll begin reading here in Genesis 2 verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15 now. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, some people deny that there is such a covenant of works, and this is kind of like denying the covenant of redemption. They say, we don't find the term in the Bible. And I would just fall back on the same argument used last week. We don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but we believe that our God is a Trinitarian God because the facts of Scripture do sustain that truth and teach that truth. But there may be, I say there may be a reference to this covenant works in the book of Hosea. Would you turn to Hosea chapter 6? And in Hosea chapter 6, look at the 7th verse. And in the context here, God is pronouncing judgment against an unfaithful Israel. And in verse 7 it says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And the passage there is The prophet Hosea is pointing out that Israel transgressed the Sinai covenant, but then just like Adam transgressed what covenant? Perhaps the covenant of works. Now, I have to say that your Bible may not translate Adam. It may have man there, Adam, which could be correct as well. So I'm hesitant to say that Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 definitely refers to the covenant of works. It doesn't matter, really, because the facts of this case and the teaching of the Scripture, I think, demands that there was really a covenant of works that God made with Adam. Now, I want to read to you a definition from Arthur Pink in a book he wrote called The Divine Covenants. This primordial compact or covenant of works was that agreement into which the Lord God entered with Adam as the federal head and representative of the entire human family. It was made with him in a state of innocency, holiness, and righteousness. The terms of that covenant consisted in perfect and continuous obedience on man's part and the promise of confirming him in immutable holiness and happiness on God's part. A test was given whereby his obedience or disobedience should be evidenced. A test consisted of a single positive ordinance, abstinence from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so named because so long as Adam remained dutiful and faithful, he enjoyed that inestimable good which issued from communion with the Maker, and because as soon as he disobeyed, he tasted the bitter evil which followed the loss of communion with him. All the essential elements of a formal covenant between God and Adam are clearly to be seen in the Genesis record. A requirement was made, obedience. A penal sanction was attached, death as the penalty of disobedience. A reward was promised upon his obedience, confirmation in life. And that's really enough, but I do want to just mention R.C. Sproul again in his book, What is Reformed Theology? He does state many of the same things. I'll just read a little bit from Sproul. The initial covenant God made with mankind was a covenant of works. In this covenant, according to the Westminster Confession, life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. It's important to note that a condition is attached to this first covenant. The condition is personal and perfect obedience. This is a condition of works, and this is the covenant's chief stipulation. Life is promised as a reward for obedience, for satisfying the condition of the covenant. So, the particulars really in this covenant boil down to this. The condition of what is expected of Adam is personal and perfect obedience on his part. The promise is that if he is obedient, life is given to him as a reward, eternal life, and the penalty would be death, and that would be death in the dimensions of physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Here's some important things I think we should consider about Adam. He was created in a state of sinlessness. A state of innocence. Eve, his wife, was also in that state, although she wasn't created directly from God, as she was taken, of course, from a rib of his body, made from that. Quoting Pink again, he says, "Man in his pristine glory was endued with a nature which prompted him to do that which was pleasing unto God and that which prompted his own highest interests." Being created in the image and likeness of God, it was his very nature to delight himself in the Lord and reproduce in a creaturely measure God's righteousness and holiness. I was thinking you could put it this way. Adam had the ability to fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, when he said, "The great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." And Adam did that gladly. And Jesus said, "The second commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he did that too. He only had one neighbor, his wife. But if he'd had dozens of them, he would have loved them that way too. We could say that Adam would have agreed with Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what Adam did in his pre-fall condition. It's important to remember that he's representing all his future descendants, and his obedience or disobedience will have a profound effect upon them. You know, when you think about these matters, I think it's sort of hard to imagine Adam's pre-fall condition, because we have not lived even one moment of our lives without the influence of a sin nature. Even as Christians, we're still influenced by it. So it's kind of hard to put yourself back in that perfect world, that perfect condition that Adam was in. But indeed, he was in a probationary state. Louis Burkhoff wrote, he was temporarily put on probation in order to determine whether he would willingly subject his will to the will of God. And when we think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not a magical tree. By the way, we don't know if it was an apple tree. It's nothing that says in Scripture exactly what kind of tree it was. But here's a simple test. Would Adam obey God? Or would he follow his own judgment or decisions? If God would say, don't do this, was that enough? Or does Adam take it further than that? So had he successfully completed this probationary period, we can assume Adam would have been confirmed in a state of perpetual holiness, and all of his posterity would have been as well. So what happened? Well, you know what happened, but what caused Adam to break this covenant of works? Well, let's turn back to Genesis, the next chapter now, Genesis 3, and the fall, as it is known. So here's some of the details of what happened. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And thinking of the serpent, Revelation 12, verse 9 reads, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. It says in verse, going on here, I'll just pick it up again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I think it's to be noted here, it's when Adam ate, not when Eve ate, but when Adam ate, then their eyes were opened. Some of the particulars here is that Satan bypassed Adam. Adam was the head there, really, but Satan did not go to Adam. He went to Eve. And Eve was tempted, and she was deceived. And the Scripture makes clear Adam was not deceived. Now let's look at that. You'll have to turn to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Look at verse 13. This is 1 Timothy 2, 13. It's quite clear here. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Clearly, he was not deceived. Maybe also, let's look at verse 12, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Because of that verse and because of other verses like it, in Reformed churches, we've held to this truth that a woman is not to be a pastor. We value women in the church, and we value the ministry of women in the church, but women are not called to be pastors. And I think that's one of the sad things that has happened in some evangelical churches. They have begun to call women as pastors, but a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. But we ask the question then, why did Adam do this? He wasn't deceived. I guess we could say he knew better. And I have no answer. I don't know why he did it. But as R.C. Sproul used to say, or he would have said, this is what we could call the first act of cosmic treason. And when you think about it, all sin, whether it's Adam's original sin or all sin down through time, every act of sin is an act of insane rebellion against a God who is holy and a God who is good. So what's the result then of Adam's defiance of God's rule and command? He broke the covenant. Well, Adam suffered the penalty of the covenant of works. He suffered death. Now, I think there was a lot of grace given. He didn't die physically that day. In fact, if you were to look at Genesis 5, verse 5, there's what you'd read. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So he did die physically. He lived a very long life, as all of the antediluvians, as we note them, seem to. But he died spiritually that day. He lost his innocence. He lost his righteousness. His fellowship with God was terribly changed, and he was driven from the garden. And as far as eternal death, he would not be allowed to eat of the tree of life in that condition. He is now hopelessly lost. He's in that condition that Paul writes of in Ephesians 2. He is dead in trespasses and sins. And only unless God should choose to intervene in Adam's terrible new condition, Adam will go to hell. Did God choose to intervene? We don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us, really. We could say, is Adam the first of God's elect? I'd like to hope so, but it doesn't really say. But the other result of Adam's defiance and breaking the covenant of works is it affects his posterity. Adam's posterity are now doomed to enter life in a fallen, sinful condition. And once again, I'll appeal to question and answer. I know you could look these up in your hymnal, but let me just read it to you. I think this is such a critically important question and answer. Number 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And although there's so much about life that is wonderful and good, isn't there a lot of misery? You don't have to look very far. You can look all over in the world and you see the misery. There's terrible things going on. But we suffer hardships and misery in our own lives as well. This is a result. This has affected Adam's posterity. We come into this world fallen. Psalm 51, verse 5 again, where David says, in sin my mother conceived me, not thinking of some sort of an illicit sexual relationship, but the fact that he was conceived a sinner because his father and mother were sinners too. Indeed, we are born into this world in that condition. From that comes the doctrine of original sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's because of Adam's original act of rebellion. We now enter earthly life with a heart in rebellion against God's rule. And I just think it's noteworthy to think of this. Have you ever known a truly righteous person? Think of all the people you can think of. This is the only explanation, this breaking of the covenant of works on Adam's part. This is the only explanation that as you look throughout the whole world, in all ages, there's never been one truly righteous person except for Jesus Christ, who was not born of Adam. All Adam's descendants sin, all rebel. And this brings this to my mind too. One of the greatest lies in all the world, one of the greatest lies in all the world is that man is basically good. Isn't that what you hear all the time, everywhere? No, he isn't basically good. He's fallen. He's sinful. And Paul said in Ephesians 3:10, there is none good. No, not one. And we can attribute it to the fact of the violation of this covenant of works and the effect it's had upon all of us. Now, next week we're going to get to the next covenant, which is the covenant of grace, and how badly we need that grace of God. But we'll get to that next week. But I want to just close with this question. Is there a continuation of the covenant of works with Adam's posterity, even until today? Well, it is finished if we are in Christ. For those who have trusted in Christ, in their Savior, the covenant of works is not applicable anymore. And that's only because Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law and his perfect righteousness has been imputed to our account. He suffered the penalty of the covenant in our place. Think of Romans 10:4 that says, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. But I think it's valid to consider this, that the covenant of works continues for everyone who has not trusted in Christ as their Savior. Look at Romans 2, verse 13 for a moment. This will be our last verse here. Romans 2 and verse 13. I want to just kind of extract this from the statement here. If you get around the middle of the verse, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. Consider this. Do you want to be justified in God's sight? The doers of the law will be justified. The problem? There are no doers of the law. There are only violators of the law. And for those who reject the grace found in the gospel of Christ, they're going to have to stand before God on the basis of their own merits. And they have none. They have only demerits outside of Christ. So I think, and I've looked at this for a long time, it seems to me that you can consider this covenant of works, it's still in effect until one comes to faith in Christ. And of course, it is no longer in effect in our lives then because Christ has satisfied the covenant. He kept the covenant of works perfectly in word and thought and deed. And so next week, we'll look at the third of these covenants, and that's the covenant of grace. So let's end our study there today.